Grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text for today's message is taken from our gospel reading from the 19th chapter of St. Luke's account of the gospel, with an emphasis on these words. As Jesus was drawing near, already on the way down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. They said, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." This is our text. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, amen. If any of you have ever had a layover in New York City, then you might be familiar with the name LaGuardia. Fiorello LaGuardia was a much-beloved mayor of Depression-era New York City, serving from 1934 to 1945. What made Mr. LaGuardia so beloved to New Yorkers was that he was always very much considered to be a man of the people. And this was at a time when that very much was not a glamorous title to have. Never one to govern from an ivory tower, it was not at all unusual to see Mayor LaGuardia riding with police and firefighters on their patrols, taking field trips with orphans, having lunch in soup kitchens. One story in particular that endeared LaGuardia to his public, to such an extent that it has become the stuff of legends, is a story which serves as an example for all politicians today about what it means to be a civil servant. This particular tale goes that on a bitterly cold January night in 1935, Mayor LaGuardia showed up unexpectedly at a night court in the very poorest ward of the city. He promptly relieved the judge on duty of his duties and began to take the bench himself. After a while of hearing cases, the mayor was presented with the case of an elderly widow who owed a $10 fine for stealing a loaf of bread. Now, certainly many of us in this room have room in our budgets to afford an extra $10. But you have to remember, this was during the Great Depression. And a loaf of bread and $10 could mean the difference between your family eating for the next few weeks or not. Hearing the accused testimony, it came to light that the reason for this particular theft was not petty criminality. It turns out that the old woman had recently taken in her daughter and her two grandchildren after their father/husband had abandoned them. The woman pleaded and argued. She begged that without this income, her family was starving, that she had no choice but to steal just to put food on the table for them. Now, LaGuardia heard this and had the woman take her seat and then called forth the baker from whom she had stolen. This man, too, argued a very good case. He said that he, too, had a family to feed, that many people all around the city and across the country were facing extremely hard times. He said that if we're lenient on just one case, what's to stop anyone else from coming in and stealing? Now, pondering the situation, the mayor arrived at this verdict. The woman, sympathetic as she was, had indeed broken the law. And so she was found guilty, and the full sum of $10 was to be paid immediately. But no sooner then had LaGuardia dropped the gavel than he reached into his pocket, pulled out his wallet, and paid the $10 fine himself. Now, many people in the court witnessed this event, and later he was questioned by a newspaper as to what inspired this act of charity. To which LaGuardia replied that he couldn't bear to see anyone in his town that he was in charge of having to steal to feed their family. Now, friends, these are the kinds of stories that we would all like to hear about those in power and in seats of authority over us. We want our leaders to be men and women of the people, We want them to sympathize with us, to know what we go through, to suffer alongside us, to put the needs of those in their ward over and above their own needs. But sadly, stories like that of Mayor LaGuardia are often the exception rather than the norm. We all know that given power and authority, mankind is frequently greedy with this power. He is self-serving and abusive towards his fellow man. Today, we all like to complain about the corrupt politicians and how they don't really have the best interest of their voters at heart. And this is certainly true to varying degrees, but when we look at history, we must acknowledge that, boy, it could be a lot worse. History is positively chock full of kings, monarchs, lords and emperors, men and women who were more brutal tyrant than they were civil servant, people who ruled their wards not with a velvet glove, but with the iron fist. Kings, and yes, even good kings, would frequently demand fealty, tribute, loyalty and services from those who were under their rule in exchange for just and upright leadership. After all, they were no ordinary men. They were kings. They were royalty, regality. Men like us, we lived in their shadows, not over and above them. So it's no wonder that when Jesus came, the very King of all creation, when he came to earth in the humble trappings of a carpenter's son, born to a teenage virgin in a lowly manger, that people were a little bit put off. The Jews, the nation of Israel, you see, had some very specific expectations for their Messiah. He was to be the one who would swoop in on his war horse, who would restore the nation of Israel back to its rightful seat on the world stage, the great warrior who would come in and topple Rome and Caesar and make his name great among the nations. A mighty warrior, a great conqueror, a shrewd but fair king. No doubt all of these images and more danced in the collective conscience of Israel for years upon years, for generations upon generations, until at last their advent came. The king finally rode into Jerusalem, and all of their expectations were at last to be met. At this triumphal entry of Jesus, finally, God was going to make good. All of his promises were going to be fulfilled. And how did Jesus ride in? He came in on a borrowed colt with a crowd of fishermen, tax collectors, prostitutes, and widows who announced him. This king, Israel saw, wasn't wearing a crown. This king did not have an army of soldiers to precede him. No doubt many thought that if indeed this Jesus was a Messiah, that certainly he could not be the Messiah. Just look at him. A shamble of a man, walking from place to place, nomadic with his 12 followers, preaching far-flung promises, prepare the way of the Lord, repent and be baptized. What kind of news is this for a triumphant and victorious king? This was supposed to be the one who would come bringing freedom and power and restoration to Israel. Not the son of Joseph. Not this nobody from Nazareth. Nevertheless, Christ came. He came as the prophet Zechariah promised. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Friends, though it was long prophesied, though Jesus had revealed himself truly through many signs and wonders, still the scribes and the Pharisees and those who followed him simply could not shake this image in their heads. They wanted the great worldly king. They wanted the power and the splendor and the majesty and the riches and the parades and the soldiers. They wanted the earthly gifts. Despite the promises of God throughout all of his law and prophets, still there was not found one to predict the humble, suffering servant. The man who, surrounded by such meager trappings, had the audacity to ride into the great city of David and call himself king. The disconnect between expectation and reality was so great for Israel that only 1 week later, those very same people, the ones who cried out, "Hosanna," would then shout out, "Crucify him." The world was not ready for a Savior such as this. Maybe this morning, as you sit in the pews, as you take in the beautiful decorations that adorn our sanctuary, there's a little bit of a disconnect going on in your hearts and minds as well. For starters, there's always the oddity of kicking off the Advent season with this reading from Palm Sunday. Beyond that, we have the outside world, which tells us that this season is one of merriment and shopping and parties and family gatherings and seasonal musics, all of which is meant to drum up excitement and enthusiasm for the great Christmas celebration. The world invites us to ignore our troubles. It encourages us to force a smile and, of course, to spend our way to contentment and to that holiday spirit. Indeed, if it mentions anything at all about Jesus during this season, they mention him in very much the same way they do Frosty or Rudolph or Santa Claus. It's not the Jesus of the scriptures that we're given. It is a cartoon character meant to inspire feelings of nostalgia and warmth. And perhaps it's expressly for this reason, this disconnect, that we in the church begin our season of waiting with the narrative which puts front and center the reality of Jesus' coming. This great king comes to us in poverty. He comes to us in meekness. He comes to us to serve and to die for our sake. Christ the King, whose everlasting reign we celebrated just last week as we closed the church year, comes to us now in humble service. First as the babe of Bethlehem, then as the suffering servant hanging from a cross. And now, though he is ascended in glory, still he comes to us presently in the meager trappings of bread and wine, water, and the Word. Dear friends, are you this morning looking for that holiday cheer that everyone seems to be talking about? That sense of peace and contentedness in the midst of all of the seasonal chaos going on around you? Well, I have good news. You're not going to find it in a mall or on the radio. The true Christ, the King of creation, comes to us here and now in his means of grace. The same Jesus, though he has ascended far above us, he still lowers himself to come to us on our level. He does not rule and reign in an ivory tower, but he dwells here with his people in the one holy Christian and apostolic church. He doesn't invite you to spend and make merry until the feeling just kind of sticks. He invites you instead to lay down your burdens on him as he feeds you with his body and blood, as he serves you with his word of promise and his absolution. To Christians the world over who themselves are lowly, who are impoverished in sin, their king, your king, now comes bearing his gifts of forgiveness, life, and salvation. He came in service to take the poverty of sin on himself, the full penalty of all of our guilt and all of our shame, and to pay for it himself on Calvary's cross. This same King comes to you now to proclaim the victory that he won for you, to nourish you, his redeemed people, by his word and sacraments. though the world outside still fails to recognize him. Even as it celebrates the occasion of his birth, this Christ still comes as king to dwell with his people. Still he is with us. Still he steps into our lowly estate. Still he reigns among us even now as he dwells over us. This, dear brothers and sisters, is your Christmas joy. This is your comfort and peace through the suffering and chaos of this sinful generation. This Advent, as we await the second coming of our great King, we still shout out, Hosanna, deliver us. For it is the same Jesus, the King who comes to serve and to save, who can free us from our sin and its consequence, who can liberate us from death and the power of the devil. So as you wait, I invite you, receive him. Receive him as he comes to you, your Lord, your brother, your friend, your servant, and your King. In Jesus' name, amen. May the peace of God, which far surpasses all understanding, guard and keep your hearts and minds in the same Christ Jesus, unto life everlasting. Amen.